We are in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 here this evening. And certainly we're getting into some, really the last days of Jesus here on the earth. This begins here in Matthew chapter 21. This begins what we call the Passion Week. Jesus has been preparing his disciples for Jerusalem. Been preparing them that I'm going up. Remember that. And we've covered that. But remember in chapter 16, he presented that to them. I'm going to Jerusalem. Now remember, they're thinking, yeah, let's go. Let's get this thing, you know, rolling. I'm going to Jerusalem and we're going to take those Romans and we're going to get rid of them and we're going to, you know, set you up, Jesus. You're going to reign there on the seat of David, you know, like King David did, and the fulfillment of the Messiah, of course. And Jesus says, I'm going there to suffer at the hands of the Romans. I'm going there to die. And remember, that's where Peter rebukes him. And then in chapter 17, he makes allusion to it on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then at the end of chapter 17, again, he says the same thing. I'm going there and I'm going up to Jerusalem and I'm going there to die. He tells them as well, I'm going to rise again. See, they didn't really see that picture. They didn't really get the purpose of the coming of Christ. They missed that whole thing, which clearly was the most important thing. I mean, what if Jesus did go up there and he, you know, sat on the throne and ruled Israel? He wouldn't be able to be the Savior of the world. They were short-sighted in what the Scriptures had to say about what Christ was going to do. And then we saw that again. He says it the fourth time, and we looked at that as well last week. But we pick it up here. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, and he came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. So he's drawing there. Remember, we left him off there at the end of chapter 20 as he was coming there, passing through Jericho, and that's where we left him, there in Jericho. Jericho, again, as I shared with you last week, and for those of you that have been to Israel or have studied, you know, somewhat of the map of Israel and understand a little bit of the geography of Israel and even the climates there, Jericho is very low. It's by the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is somewhere about 1,300 feet below sea level. Jericho's a little higher than that. It's probably somewhere around 1,100 feet below sea level. Where then Jerusalem, always in the Bible, when you read, you'll hear when they're going to Jerusalem, they'll always say going up to Jerusalem. And that's twofold. That's because Jerusalem is up. Jerusalem is about 2,500, 2,600 feet above sea level. So the incline from Jericho to Jerusalem is huge. It's only about 22 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, but it is a treacherous, mountain passes that you go through there. And always in the Bible, you'll hear when they speak of Jerusalem going up to Jerusalem. And I say it's twofold because first and foremost, it's because they're going up a climb there. Secondly, it's also because it speaks of just going up. Like Jerusalem was always pictured as heaven, if you would. It's like the ascent to heaven as we're going. And you're always, when you come from Jerusalem, you're always on the descent down. And so it's this glorious city. On the way to Jerusalem, you don't really see Jerusalem until you get somewhere over the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives is actually higher than the city of Jerusalem. For instance, the Temple Mount, which is the center of Jerusalem. And for the Jew, this is the center of the world. The very center of the world is the Temple Mount. And there the temple stood 17 stories high. So huge, huge, beautiful building, you know, and it just shimmered with the gold that was all over it. It was just a beautiful thing. The sacrifices, you'd see smoke coming as the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifices would, you know, being offered there. And so when you would come over the city there of Bethphage, it's really on the backside. You wouldn't yet see Jerusalem. And you would then crest that mountain, the Mount of Olives. You would, this city would appear literally right there before you. It's a really beautiful thing. And when you're coming from Jericho and you're coming up there to the back of the Mount of Olives, it's really desert. It's just all desert. And then you're getting higher and higher, and it's just a glorious, glorious picture. When we take trips to Israel, we do that with the pilgrims. We start there down at the Dead Sea, and we truck up. Now, we don't do what Jesus did. We don't walk. You know, that would be quite a walk. The only one that could survive it would be Tony. But besides that, you know, we'd all be laying on the side of the road. And, you know, but we go up in the nice air-conditioned bus. And but there was these songs that they would sing on their way up. Now, realize Jesus isn't just going to Jerusalem at any random time. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem at a very strategic time. What time is it? It's Passover. This is the Passion Week. This is when it begins. A week from this point, Jesus is going to be risen again. So this is the time of Passover. And so Jerusalem right now is swelling. There are many people on the road doing what Jesus and his disciples are doing. They're making their way up there. And so they're going to present Jesus as the King of Kings the first time ever. Jesus has always been kind of ducking from that and shunning that and telling people when he healed them, don't tell them what I've done for you, and didn't want them to celebrate him as king yet. And that is the reason being is because of the things that were going on in his ministry. It wasn't yet the time, but now it is the time. And so Jesus, as they're there in Bethpage, again, on the backside of the Mount of Olives, not yet being able to really see the city, he sends two of his disciples saying to them, verse 2, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he went and sent them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken. Now, if you read the other Gospels, there's a lot more around the story than what Matthew records. But remember, Matthew, as the other Gospel writers, they all have a purpose, a reason for why they're writing. Remember when we started Matthew, we talked about one of Matthew's main purposes is fulfillment, is to show that Jesus is indeed the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he uses that phrase, it was fulfilled, several times. And we made reference to that in the beginning. So here's another one of those. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, or the prophets saying, tell the daughters of Zion, verse 5, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So a quotation here out of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Now notice here what the fulfillment is. And we've already made a brief allusion to it, but behold, your king is coming to you. So Jesus now is being presented as the king. You know, it's fun to teach this tonight here just in a Bible study. Typically when I teach this, it's usually what we call Palm Sunday. It's the week before Easter Sunday, and this is what was happening. Then we'll see where the name Palm Sunday came from here in a second. But this is Palm Sunday. But, you know, it's fun to not have to, you know, kind of teach it in that atmosphere, but just teach it, just what it says here and what's going on, and really dive into this. Notice Jesus, as he comes here, it says that the king is coming to you, and here's a prophecy, he's coming lowly. He's coming, as we've learned already, humble. He comes as not the king, but he comes as a servant king. And we already saw that. And remember, it was just there in chapter 20 that Jesus was talking to his disciples on the road, on the way up here, about being servants. And remember, they were rivaling who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus says to them there in chapter 20, look what he says to him in verse 28, he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And it says, and he departed, and they went up, and this is where they are. So this is the prophecy. He comes lowly. He comes humbly typically a king, if he was to ride in to the city of Jerusalem as a conquering king, he would ride in on a stallion. He would ride in on a steed. He would ride in on typically a white horse. You'd never come in on a donkey, and let alone on the colt of a donkey, the young donkey. I mean, donkeys were used, you know, as you and I in our culture, the word mule would come to mind. They're just workers, just a mule. They're not the prettiest animal in the world compared to a beautiful, you know, white horse that a king would come and all the people gathered around in celebration. But Jesus, he comes here on the foal of a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. He says here that he rides in this way. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. Okay, so we have a donkey and we have its colt. So this is a young donkey that has never been ridden before. Imagine this vessel that God chose to bear the King of Kings, this animal. And so they lay their clothes on, which would speak of royalty. We are basically, they're making, you know, a saddle for Jesus. They're laying their clothes on him. They're speaking that he is the king. And a very great multitude, verse 8, spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now it's John that tells us they cut down palm branches. And the other Gospels there tell us that they cut down branches that had leaves on them. So what are they doing? They're throwing down, if you would, the red carpet. That would be the equivalent to it, or much like it speaks again of what? Of royalty. When someone is, very famous, they'll put the red carpet out for them. Or let's take in our culture a wedding. We put down the runner, and typically the little flower girl will come along and throw out the flowers before the bride comes. It's the preparation. It's the beautifying of the road that the bride will then, come down. And that's what's happening here. And so the multitudes are doing this. Notice it says a very great multitude is doing this. And they're laying their garments down and branches down. And the multitude, verse 9, went before him. And those who followed cried out. So there's people before, there's people around, there's people behind. And they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And they responded in verse 11. So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Beautiful picture here. That down this mountain, which is pretty a steep incline, and Jesus here now descends the Mount of Olives, coming from the backside over. And I can just see it now in my mind's eye. He then is there at the top. He's on the colt of a donkey. The road is being, you know, swelling. Remember, all the pilgrims coming to the Passover. So all these people are coming to worship. And you realize during the Passover, part of their prayer was that the Messiah would come. As they would celebrate the Passover. What is the Passover? The Passover was that which God did in Egypt, where he passed over the houses of those that had the blood. It was a celebration of redemption. It was something that they did, not only looking back to how God delivered them from Egypt and brought them out into the promised land, but how God was going to redeem them ultimately through the Messiah. No question about it. There's so much symbolism there. And there's no coincidence that Jesus is coming at this time. In fact, this is exactly what Daniel prophesied. This is an amazing, amazing day. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel tells us there in verse 25, speaking about this, what we call the 70 weeks of Daniel. He speaks about that these 70 sevens are determined. Now, the seven there is referring to, we believe, years. And he says, though, that there are 70 blocks of 7 years. The Jews would speak of a year, and they're called the 70 weeks because he speaks of these 70 weeks. And the Jews, like we would say decade, 10 years is a decade. The Jew would say 1 week. He'd be referring to 7 years. And he speaks about in the 69th year, Messiah will be cut off. He gives, if you would, a timetable for us. And it's very intriguing as you look at it. And it takes a little bit of breaking down, you know, the weeks to then 7 years, and then the 7 years to the days, and then calculating the days. But he says, from the going forth of the restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, 79 years is determined, or 79 weeks, I should say, is determined. Now, if you break down the math there, you look at 69 weeks, which 1 week is 7 years, you would come to the figure of 483 years. Now, if you use the calendar, which they would have used in Daniel's time, the Babylonian calendar, it is made up of 360 days. Not like our calendar, which is really made up of 365 and a third days, if you deal with the leap year and all of that and you do the calculation. So working off of the Babylonian calendar, the 360 days, and if you calculate the 483 years, you would come up, if you were looking for how many days it was from the going forth of the commandment till Messiah the Prince would be cut off, you would come up with 173,880 days. Now, we do know historically when the commandment went forth. Artaxerxes gave that commandment. Nehemiah chapter 2 declares it. Daniel chapter 9 prophesies of it. Nehemiah chapter 2 declares it. And that commandment goes out. We know the commandment went out on March 14th, 445 B.C. So if you were to start calculating from March 14th, 445 B.C., and you calculate it out by the days, 173,880 days, you would arrive on April 6th, A.D. 32, which is the exact day when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. It is an awesome, awesome prophecy. Now, again, sometimes people get lost in it, you know, all the math and the different calendars and everything. But as you look at it, it's so amazing. Now, not only that, but Luke's gospel, when Luke's parallel account here, Jesus makes reference to it. And Luke gives us a little more details that Matthew doesn't. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. There we have the same event that's going on that we're reading out of Matthew, Luke chapter 19. And in Luke 19, pick it up at verse 41. Again, this is Jesus. He's coming into Jerusalem. They do it. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I'm reading for verse 38. And so the Pharisees, you know, they called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you," I'm in verse 40 of Luke 19, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now, why does Jesus say that? This is why. "Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." Verse 41. Verse 42. "Saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know," listen, "the time of your visitation." It was prophesied of. And in fact, some 50 years before Jesus, the scholars of the day, the Jewish scholars, the scribes were saying that in approximately 50 years, the Messiah will be here, calculating from Daniel 9. They were aware of it. It wasn't something that, you know, no one knew of. But if you just did your biblical homework, you would know it. And Jesus here is weeping over the city, according to Luke's account, because they didn't know the time of their visitation, because they weren't ready. And more than the people, we see the people kind of were. The multitudes, the pilgrims, they were worshiping, they were declaring him as the king. But the Pharisees, they were rebuking. The Pharisees were saying, silence them. Because obviously it's wrong to worship a man unless that man be the Messiah. Unless that Messiah be the Son of God. And Jesus just says, hey, listen, if you'd shut them up, the stones would cry out. Now you might think, you know, that's kind of weird. But what he's saying is, it's so emphatic going to happen today. God has declared it, and God is faithful. He's faithful to his word. That if they were to be quiet, the stones would cry out. And Jesus goes on now here to prophesy of this day you've rejected me, and this day you've cut off, according to Daniel, the Messiah, the prince, is cut off, and he's going to be cut off, speaking of his crucifixion. And God's going to turn to the Gentiles, and the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed. And it was in AD 70, so this is AD 32. It's AD 70 that it's wiped out, that every stone of the temple is knocked down. As Titus, the general, the Roman general, surrounds the city of Jerusalem, and they kill everyone. And they starve them out in there. I mean, and Josephus writes about this. I mean, just horrific, horrific things that he records about how they were eating, you know, their own children because of starvation, and they're being starved out. And ultimately, they came in and they sacked Jerusalem, the Romans did. And they burnt the temple. And the gold on the temple began to melt. And it went into the crevices there of all of the big stones that the temple was made out of. And the soldiers began to knock down every stone that was on the temple to fulfill this prophecy. If you go to Jerusalem today, and you go down where they've dug up the ground of the ancient city from this period, from the time of Jesus, there is a pile of stones. Now, when I say stones, I don't mean little pebbles and rocks. I don't even mean big boulders. We're talking about stones that the temple was made out of that are as big as this wall behind me, starting from that pillar all the way over here and this high. I mean, they're just large. And you wonder, how did they even knock them down? But you know, the greed in their hearts, and you see them, they're right there on the street that had fallen down from the top of the temple. The temple was built as a retaining wall around Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount. And so it was rounded. So they built this big retaining wall. Then they leveled it out and the temple was up there. And so they knocked these down. They're still there and they leave them there just to show that. The prophecy here, I don't know if we're catching it, we're getting it, but it's radical. I mean, Jesus is fulfilling one of the most, if not the most, for my opinion, radical prophecy in all of the New Testament. And so we see that turning back to Matthew now, and obviously we could expand farther on that. But they come into the city, so they come down the Mount of Olives. They would then cross what is called the Brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley, which is between, it's the valley between the Temple Mount. So right from there, you would ascend right up, and the temple's right there. And then Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, would be beyond that. And again, it's a walled city. But there's a little valley at the base of the Mount of Olives. This is where the Garden of Gethsemane lies. And obviously, we're not there yet, but when we get there, this is that area. And they cross the Brook Kidron, and then they make their way over around the southern tip of the Temple Mount, and they make their way into the city. This would be the route that they would take. And as they're doing this, there's this great procession going on. I mean, they're continuing, Hosanna, Hosanna. And now they're coming into the city. And notice here what Matthew says in verse 10. And he came into Jerusalem, that is the city proper, and all the city was moved. Again, the city is swollen with pilgrims from all over. What is going on, they're saying. The city is moved because God has touched them. They have come in contact with the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's awesome. I mean, this is awesome. And they say, who is this? What's going on? The people are declaring. So the multitude said, no doubt the multitude that had been following, the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God. So coming from the southern side, you would go in there. There would be different gates that you would enter into the temple. He would make your way through the streets there, and then Jesus would be going into the temple. Now, when the Bible says here, and really in most of the places, certainly in the New Testament, when it speaks of the common people going into the temple, they're not going into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. Most of us understand that. But they're going into the courtyard of the temple. Now, the temple is in the middle of this large courtyard. I think it's 32 acres, square acres of property there. And around that courtyard are columns and walls behind the columns. On top of those walls, on one side, on the south side, there are buildings. There's actually three stories of buildings that would be different rooms that the priests would do things in and whatnot. And then there would be the soldiers would be on top of those walls to make sure there was peace on what is called now the Temple Mount. There on the north side, the northwest side, is the Fortress Antonio. That is the Roman fortress, and it would proceed above those walls there. And so they could, from the Fortress Antonio, that is the garrison of the Roman soldiers, they could look down on the Temple Mount. And then, of course, the temple is right there, if somewhat in the middle, and all around the temple is an open courtyard. And then there's those pillars that would line it, and they would be areas of shade and whatnot, and different rabbis would be teaching in these areas. The people would be gathering there. And then as you approach the temple itself, there was the court of the women and the court of Israel, which would be the first compartment, not necessarily in the temple, but in the kind of the courtyard of the temple that's smaller than the bigger courtyard. The bigger courtyard is called the court of the Gentiles. So anyone from any nation could go that far. But as you approach the temple and you were going to make your way into the court of the women, this is where you'd buy your offerings and this is where you would bring your offerings and you would go in. This is where what is called the Gate Beautiful. Remember there, I think it's Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John went up to the temple and there was a man there begging at the Gate Beautiful. That would be there at the court of the women. Well, there was a little wall that went around that area, separating the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel, the court of the women. And on that wall, it said anyone that proceeds past this point, it's been found, the inscription's been found, written there, anyone that proceeds past this point ensues their own death of another nation. So if you weren't a Jew, you weren't allowed to enter into that area. You had to stay outside, but you could get close enough there to be on the Temple Mount, but not yet to go in and make offerings and things like that. Well, in that huge courtyard, which was the place for all nations to come and worship God, there were these guys that were selling sacrifices to be sacrificed, the doves that would be sacrificed there. There were money changers. There were money changers because you turned the Roman currency into temple currency. Because to give the tithe that everyone would do, they would give a small tithe as they'd come to the temple. Or if you were to buy something like a sacrifice or whatnot, you would need not to have a Roman. Now remember, a Roman coin would have the image on it of Caesar. You're not going to worship God for a Jew with the image of Caesar on this coin. So there'd be a money changer, just like when you go to the airport today and you're in another country and you need to get your money changed in the currency of that country. It was a currency of the temple. It was a currency of the Jews. Remember, the Romans had come in and changed things radically. But these guys, you know, as they often do today in airports and whatnot, you know, they inflate the price. Well, you kind of, you know, had capitalized on this. I mean, you were stuck because when you were traveling from, let's say, Galilee or somewhere and you were coming in, well, you couldn't bring your sacrifice that you're going to offer there on the Passover? It would be dead by the time you got there. It'd be such a trouble bringing it, even if you had one home. So you're going to buy one there. So when you come, you buy that sacrifice. And these priests and religious leaders, these are the guys that were to be, if you would, the pastors and the ones that you were to be looking up to. They were selling these things. They would inflate the price, you know, four times the street price. And even if you brought in your own lamb or whatnot, the priest would examine and go, it's got a blemish. You remember that the law says that it has to be without blemish. So it's got a blemish on it. That's not going to work. So you need to buy one of ours. And, you know, though you could buy a dove for 25 cents out in the streets of Jerusalem, you there on the Temple Mount, it would be $5. And they were ripping the people off. And this enraged Jesus. This is where we see a great example of what we call righteous anger. Jesus goes into the temple. He's there in that courtyard. And it's there where the doves, you know, are being sold and the money changers. And it says there that Jesus, when he sees this, let's just read it, verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. You can just see it, the change. And everything's stone, so it's real loud and it's falling there. And the seats of those who sold doves. And you know, it's interesting, one of the other Gospels speaks about how he didn't throw over, you know, the cages of doves, but they carried them out. But it wasn't the animals that he was upset with. It was the people. And so he drives them out. Now, remember, look at the context here. Here's Jesus, just been declared the Messiah. He's coming in Jerusalem with a procession. And the first thing he does, he goes into the temple of God. And he starts laying down the law. He starts cleansing it, if you would, of the corruption that was there. And this is beautiful. Now, Jesus didn't do this, you know, but on one other account, according to John, early on in his ministry. But Jesus does this here. And notice what he says in verse 13. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Mark tells us in his parallel account that it is a house of prayer for all nations. Think about it. Here comes someone from a different nation, says, I want to learn of the God of Israel. And this is what they experience when they come to the place of the worship of the God of Israel. They experience someone ripping them off. It has been a problem in religion from its very origination. It still is a problem in religion. And many people are in the ministry and doing religious things. And we hear of the scandals all the time about how people are ripping off, fleecing the flock of God. And Paul would preach against it so much. And Jesus here, you see his perspective on it. He's saying, listen, you've misrepresented the Lord to the worshipers that are coming. They're coming to worship. And that's why, you know, maybe in this extreme, but we've even gone to the point of collecting the tithes and offerings here at our body through boxes in the back of the sanctuary. Why do we do that? We don't think we're more spiritual because we do that. But we do that because we just don't want newcomers to get the impression that church is all about money. And they do have that impression. I've shared this story before, but I was witnessing to a guy many, many years ago. And, you know, he definitely was a bro that needed Jesus deeply. He was messed up every time I spoke to him. He probably had alcohol in his breath or whatnot. And he had gone, I think, to some kind of a Catholic church at some time in his life. And so I finally got him to come to service. So he comes and I'm standing at the back door. It's a Sunday morning and he comes. He walks through the threshold of the door there. He gets on his knees right there. I mean, right in the doorway. And he does the, you know, crucifix, you know, sign. And then he pulls out a check. And he showed, this guy didn't have much money. The check was, I remember to this day, I think it was like $96. That means a lot of money for the guy. Pulls out the check and he says, who do I, he starts handing it to me. And the first thing when someone starts handing me checks, I do this. Hey, don't get me your money. It's not for me. You know, and he said, where do I give this? Who do I give this to? And the box, you know, it's right there. I said, right here. But I said, but that's not what it's about. Like, we don't want your money. Like, he didn't even come in for worship yet. I mean, he hadn't even heard the word. And he drops the money in the box and splits. That's it. He did it. He did his duty. He did his business. He's all good now. I mean, I don't know how long that kept him in his mind. You know, and I got caught up with him later, and I said, dude, what? You didn't even come to... Oh, I came, yeah, I came, yeah. Like, I've got my ticket for heaven. But that's the mindset that religion has taught him in his experience, when reality, Christ, he said, you know what my house is? It's not a house of collecting and gain. It's a house of prayer. It's a place for people to come and to get to know me, to fellowship with me, to walk with me, to seek me. And if you go back to when Solomon built the temple and he dedicated the temple, and when Solomon prayed, God, that if anyone would come to this place of any nation, that you would hear them. He spoke there about when they sin and when the children of Israel rebel, that they could come to this place and repent and you would hear them. That's when God responded to them. There in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when God responds to Solomon's request for that, and it says, and God appeared to him and said to him, I've heard your cry, I've heard your prayer, and yes, when my people are called by my name, he's speaking about coming to the temple, will humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. That's why we have today in Jerusalem what is called the Western Wall. Some people call it the Wailing Wall. I don't like to use that phrase. The Jews don't really like that. But it's a place, and the reason they go to that wall, because it's the original retaining wall to the temple where the Holy of Holies would have backed up to. And so for them, it's the closest thing to the Holy of Holies that they have. And they come to that place to make prayers with that same Old Testament context and understanding that God will hear them more if they're near that place than if they're somewhere else. Jews will travel from all over the world to come to Israel, to go to Jerusalem, to pray there. They will even write their prayers down in Hebrew, and they will put it on a piece of paper and stick it there right into the crevice of the stone there. And you'll see it all the way around, you know, and they're leaving their prayer at the most holy place. Jesus said, God's purpose for the temple was that it would be a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. What a beautiful truth for you and I as New Covenant believers. That our body, the Bible says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now that's not just God finding a word to speak about our body. But that is speaking that your body is now a place where God dwells. God dwelt in the temple. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies. That's why Paul would say you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That God has indwelt you, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, or verses 18 through 19 there. In many other sections of Scripture, he speaks about our bodies being temples and the Holy Spirit dwelling there. It's an awesome thing to think this is, does God hear you? Will God hear you? The answer is yes. Just like these Jews would come, and God's original intention was for them to come to this place and to learn of Him. Do you know that they didn't only pray at the temple, but they learned at the temple? As I made reference to, that Jesus would have been there with His disciples, and He would have been teaching. In fact, that's exactly what we see. It says, after Jesus brings the temple back to what God intended it to be, verse 14, again, they're still in the courtyard, then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Now, this is just amazing to me. Look at what Jesus does. Jesus, in this place, He gets rid of the commercialness out of the temple, the corruption. And now people start coming for the purpose they should have been. The blind and the lame are coming there at the temple. And Jesus is healing them. What a beautiful picture. But then here they come again. Verse 15, the chief priests and the scribes saw, and it's amazing how Matthew writes this, saw the wonderful things that he did. They saw the wonderful things. They recognized it as obviously amazing. The blind and lame are being healed. And notice, in light of what we talked about on Sunday, notice here concerning the next generation, the children. It says here, and the children cried out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were mad. The children, where did they learn to cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David? They learned that earlier that day when their parents were following Jesus, no doubt, and saying that as he came into Jerusalem. It's amazing to me how children will imitate their parents in spiritual things. It's not, again, what they were taught by their parents. It's what they caught. It's what they saw in their parents. They saw their parents worshiping Jesus earlier, declaring that he is the Son of David, saying, Hosanna, the king is coming. And now the kids are responding and they're just repeating that thing. They're running around, if you would, the temple there. And they're just declaring the praises of God. And I love it. You know, my wife was sharing with me that how blessed she is with the kids in our church. She says oftentimes we find them, you know, playing games and whatnot in our courtyard. You know, our courtyard's kind of like a little smaller, but, you know, the courtyard of the Gentiles. So there they are. And you know, I've had people say, hey, the kids, they shouldn't run here. They shouldn't, you know, do this. They should, you know, sit at the tables. And I'm just like, no, they shouldn't. Now, certainly there are things that could be dangerous, you know, when they're jumping in the fountain and, you know, swimming, you know, that might be a little overboard. But, hey, you know, the stories they have. I was talking to a gal last Wednesday night who has moved and, you know, used to be at our church. And she was saying, yeah, my son right there, he was in that fountain. You know, how many people have, you know, gone in there? But, hey, you know, what a great memory. I was baptized once in the fountain on my own. And then later in life, I was baptized. But, you know, just that they have fun. But my wife was sharing with me the games they make up are all surrounding the Lord. When she finds them playing and doing things and making up games, it's all about Jesus. You know, I think that is such a testimony of their parents, of what their atmosphere they live in. It's just about Jesus. And Jesus is worthy. And even in the games we play and the fun we have, it's all about the Lord. That's what these kids knew too. Hosanna. And listen. And he said to them, do you hear what these are saying? This is the Pharisees. They're indignant. Don't you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. And then he just, I mean, you want to really, really stick a knife in a religious leader's heart? Say this to him. Have you not read? It's like this. Have you not read your Bible? That's what he's saying to the scholars. Well, yes, I hear him. Have you not read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And he just quotes, this is Psalm 8. What a great psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. The psalm talks about how David, you know, looks into the heavens and sees the work of God, and the moon and the stars are his handiwork, and nine unto nine they utter speech. And he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? And it's from infants and babes that you perfect praise. There's nothing like the kids leading us in praise. You know, and we do need to do more of that, don't we? I mean, when those kids, Thanksgiving, when we had our feast, and the kids got up and didn't really rehearse. We were going to have a couple kids share, and I've got some, you know, video of it. I mean, and the stage is packed. There's nowhere. A Christian can barely even play his guitar. And the kids are just, you know, and they just perfected praise for us. And it was just an awesome moment as the body was gathered. And this is what the feasts were about in Israel. And I think there's so much for us to learn from it. It was coming together. And even Sunday, that's kind of the vision, is as they came together and they're just loving God and worshiping God. And the perfecting of this praise, and the Pharisees, the religious people, are like, this is wrong. You stop this. And Jesus is saying, no, this is what God's declared. This is how God has ordained it to be. And church, this is where we as a people need to find ourselves. Listen to what Jesus says. Look at what's going on here. And you know what? That's how he responded to him. He responded to criticism, not by, you know, debating them. He just quoted scripture. And I love this verse, and we'll just close here. Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. That was a full day of ministry. Starting in the morning, coming into Jerusalem, the declaration, cleansing the temple, making a place for people to worship God as he intended, healing people, touching, ministering, and the kids, at the end of the day, the kids were declaring that he is the Son of David. And they were saying, come, Lord, come, Hosanna. And he left there and he went and he lodged Bethany. Bethany is there near Bethpage. It's on the other side of the Mount of Olives. He's probably lodging with Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And he's staying with them. And he's there with his friends. And this begins a week of events that are happening. Clearly, this would have been that Palm Sunday, so that Sunday. And we'll pick it up next week there on the Monday that follows as he comes back into the city. And so this is his last week. And if you want to read ahead, I want to encourage you to do that. There's a lot here, but it's all taking place in one week of Jesus interacting with the people there in Jerusalem. You know, I just pray that as we come to the house of the Lord, and I know that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, but there is something about us gathering together and being together tonight that we realize this is a place of prayer. This is a place to cry out, and that's what we're going to do right now. Communion, we're going to open that up as we always do. We're going to dim the lights. We're going to begin just to worship the Lord. And I want to just encourage you tonight just to bring your petitions to the Lord. Bring your heart to the Lord. And just allow the Holy Spirit to speak. If there's things you need to repent of tonight, he's here to hear you. He wants to cleanse you and forgive you. If there's things tonight to just commit to the Lord, we need to do that. And let us, as we ought to do, examine our hearts as we come to the table. And maybe tonight we just need to say, thank you, Jesus. And just worship. There's such a washing when you've heard the word and then you respond to the word in prayer and praise. Let's do that together. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace, and we just ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us here tonight, that we might know you, that we might walk with you, that we might follow you. Lord, as we read the scripture tonight, it just seems so simple. So clear. How do we confuse it so easily? But Lord, we can look at others. We can look at other religious people. But God, we need to look at ourselves and see the religion in us. And God, just ask that you'd cleanse and forgive. And you'd pour out your Holy Spirit. We praise you now and just ask that you would move in our midst. And we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.